Join us this Christmas season at Revolution Church for our teaching series, Promise, as we study the Scriptures and see God's promises in action.
Hey, everybody. How are you? How was your Thanksgiving? Thankful. Lovely. Good. Yes. It was nice. It's good to be home here in our great Commonwealth of Kentucky. Mandy and I went up to Michigan, and it was cold, and we had a good time. So it's good to be home. It is Advent.
Happy Advent.
I'm telling you, Advent is the beginning of the church year, whether you knew it or not. And Advent is the season in which we celebrate God's coming. So not just the birth of Jesus, but also the very fact that God will return, that this whole plan God has is for Jesus to return to earth. And, you have this great scene in the book of Revelation where new heavens, new earth, good stuff. We're waiting. It's time. All right, so where were we? We're going to do 2 Samuel chapter 7 today. We are looking at the promises of God revolving around this Advent season. And God makes a pretty big promise to David. And we're going to talk about kings and kingdoms today. So let's read that this morning with some chutzpah. Here we go. Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. I think that there is a simple need or truth that underlies every nation, people group, team, business, organization, what have you, and that is the need for great leadership. Yes? I mean, if you want to look at healthy, successful organizations, you will usually find there good leadership. If you want to look at dysfunctional organizations, there you will usually find, shall we say, inadequate or worse leadership. Now, this is the time of year that plenty of college football coaches, including the one from my beloved Michigan Wolverines, are looking for new leadership because it didn't work out so well. And so they're polishing up resumes. I mean, it's the reason, leadership is the reason that a Fortune 500 company spend thousands upon thousands of dollars with consultants, assessments, teams, steering teams, psychologists, advisors, what have you, to procure the best possible leadership for their organizations. It's the reason that political leaders watch all kinds of polls to figure out this simple question: how well are people following me? How adequate, how good am I as a leader? Because every kingdom has a king or a queen, yes? Now, I mean, we might think that those words king and kingdom are a bit heavy-handed for today. We use king and kingdom. You might get the feeling of, I'm really under somebody's domination or control. But there are all kinds of kings and kingdoms. I mean, the Romans were a kingdom, yes? They had a king. He was just called Caesar. You might think about England. England had a very powerful leader in Queen Elizabeth I. I think probably one of the best political leaders of all time. The United States of America, very great first political leader in George Washington. You might think about Bill Gates. There is a kingdom called Microsoft. And believe it or not, you are a part of it in many, many ways. And if you prefer, just so you know, we have some measure of both sides of the fence here, you know, Apple and Steve Jobs. And we might think about basketball, for example. I would say that the face of the NBA was Michael Jordan. Some people would say just the Chicago Bulls, but he was the king of the NBA. Now it's LeBron James. So, you know, you have a number of different kinds of kingdoms, and all of those kingdoms have a king or queen or some kind of leader that leads those organizations, that leads those teams, that leads that community of people. Now, as we think about Israel, its first king was Saul, but its most beloved king was, see, everybody knows David. Yeah. I mean, everybody loved David. David was a man after God's own heart. Everybody loved David. God loved David. The people loved David. I mean, David was an amazing leader. He's sort of the runt of the litter. He's the guy who's least likely to succeed in his high school class. He's the guy who's out in the back 40 taking care of the sheep. That had to be a great job. I mean, who drew the short straw there? And yet God is the one who chooses David to be one of the greatest, most beloved, powerful leaders in the entire history of Israel. David was very much a man of war, too. He was a great military strategist. In fact, David, the only time that he wasn't at war was the one time it went badly for him. That would be the story of Bathsheba. We'll keep it G-rated for our young ears here this morning. But he was a great and powerful leader. And as we think about David, as we think about Advent, as we think about the events surrounding Jesus' birth, and also very much his return, one of the powerful stories that we can look at comes from 2 Samuel 7, which we read today. And what David is after is this desire to build the temple. Now, so you have some basis of understanding how this whole passage comes to light. If you were a king of a kingdom and you finally secured peace in the kingdom, in other words, you've destroyed all of your enemies, the first thing you are going to do is build a temple in your town. And this is why. It's directly because of that god or those gods that you've won all of these military battles. And so the idea is, if I build a temple there, if you live amongst me and my people, we will continue to have power over this kingdom. So this isn't just an Israel thing. This is an ancient world thing. The first place that people were going to build is a temple. Second place that kings would build is a palace, right? Because, I mean, you got to have a crib to hang out in. So what David says to God is this: listen, I don't want you to leave me. I don't want you to withdraw your favor, your power among the kingdom of Israel. So let me tell you what I'm going to do, God. I'm going to build you a house. And notice how God responds. Are you kidding me? David, have I ever left you? I've lived in a tent among you. Do you think I really need a house? Have I ever gone anywhere since I promised Moses I will be with you? Have I ever not fulfilled one promise? Have I not secured this kingdom for me? No, David, you don't need to build a house for me, Jack. Here's how it's going to work. I'm going to build a house for you. God's promise to David is faithfulness, right? I mean, this is what Jesus is called, Emmanuel. Yes, God with us. And what we see all throughout the whole of Scripture is that God has never left the people. Now, the people leave God. They do a great job of that. But God never leaves the people. This is a huge promise. God saying, what I started in Egypt, I am going to be faithful to complete. Look at this one more time. Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I haven't dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And so what's the promise? I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. I will establish the kingdom of his throne forever. What's God's promise to David? A king and a kingdom. A king and a kingdom. Do you get why, when all of this talk about Jesus, about a king and a kingdom coming to pass, the events surrounding Jesus' birth, do you get why the Romans not happy? Do you understand why some of the religious leaders maybe not happy? Because whose kingship and kingdom was going to come to an end? Theirs. Yeah, theirs. Look at the promise. Look at the promise of the angel to Mary. This is of Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him what? The throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants. His what? Kingdom will never end. What's the promise to David? A king and a kingdom? What's the promise about Jesus? A king and a kingdom. Yeah. God's promise was coming to pass. Does God ever give up on his promises? Nope. He sure doesn't. Let's remember that as we continue to worship this morning. All right, now the cool part about Israel is that woven throughout the scriptures are some different characteristics of what this king and this kingdom are supposed to be like. And one of the great sources, if you want to look in the Bible about what kind of kingdom and what kind of king Israel is supposed to have, is the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet, Old Testament prophet, meaning that he is somebody who speaks for God more often than not about events that are going to come to pass. And as you read Isaiah, there are moments of great desperation and there are moments of great hope. And in the time that Isaiah is writing, this is sort of 600s, 500s BC, so about 600 or 500 years before the time of Jesus, he's writing about great destruction that's coming. And the reason great destruction is coming upon Israel is that they have been faithless. They have been disobedient to God's law or God's ways. And so what Isaiah says is, listen, folks, destruction is coming. The cities will be ruined. The people will be exiled. Your homes will be destroyed. Your fields will be burned. The forests will be reduced to stumps. How would you like to get that as your job? Right? I mean, how does that work? Isaiah, you're going to be my guy. You're going to be the one to tell everybody it's going to be bad and it's all coming your way. But this is Isaiah's calling. But out of that desperation, out of all of that destruction, there's also great hope that those who've been walking in darkness have seen a great light, and out of death is going to come this new life, and there's going to be a new king, and a king who is called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. And by the way, this king, it's going to be a child. Now, how do you imagine that went over? I mean, what if I told you right now, we're going to let a 5-year-old run the United States of America? Don't answer that. Some of you might say that's okay, right? Right? But, you know, I mean, how does that go over? Hey, folks, by the way, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, it's going to be a child. Yeah, I mean, people thought Isaiah was nuts. Isaiah's life was ended when he was sawed in two. You kind of understand why, right? I mean, they probably thought the guy was on some kind of ancient Near East Quaaludes or something. I mean, what kind of child runs a kingdom? There's no way. No way. Israel forgot that they were supposed to be a different kind of kingdom ruled by a different kind of king. They had become corrupt. They had become faithless. And so God's plan is to send the kind of king who won't know anything except humble obedience to God. A kind of king who loves God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. A kind of king without corruption. A kind of king who isn't going to be swayed by political or economic motive. A king who is fully reliant upon God. And the most powerful thing about God's promise of this new kind of king for a new kind of kingdom is that this king is going to bring peace. Now, peace is sort of a 5-cent word in our culture today. I mean, I need some peace, right? Give me peace of mind. I mean, you think about peace as you're driving down the Waterson at 5 o'clock. You think about peace when your kids are going, Daddy did, Mommy did, and you give me some peace of mind. Maybe you think you want peace from your boss or your coworkers or what. I mean, we use peace all the time. I mean, it's a marketing word. People buy products because you, quote, have peace of mind, right? I mean, we have smartphones because they give you peace of mind. No, they don't. They give you arthritis in your fingers. That's what they do, right? So, I mean, peace is sort of it's a 5-cent word, but the kind of peace that Isaiah is talking about, it's shalom. The Hebrew word is shalom. And when you think about shalom, I want you to insert, instead of peace, the word harmony, right? This idea that all things, all people, all ideas, all ways of doing things are brought together. There's a sense of cooperation between God and people and one another. It's the kind of day when you wake up in the morning and you feel 100% rested. It's the kind of day when you show up to work and you ask your employees to do something and they say, I'd be glad to, and I'll do it right now. It's the kind of day where your boss says to you, thank you, what a wonderful job. It's the kind of day where your kids go, no, Dad, I'll take out the trash. Right? It's the kind of moment in life when you look out on Facebook and don't think, why did I ever say yes to their friend request? You understand what I'm getting? I mean, obviously I'm poking a little bit of fun at this here, but the idea is that all things working together as God designed them to. In fact, if we were to point to a moment in Scripture where that's happening, you know where it is? It's in the garden. I mean, the world functioning, the universe functioning as God has created it to. This is the idea, this is the pattern that God has in mind. This is the kind of peace, the kind of shalom that we hear about. And the vision Isaiah gives us comes out of Isaiah chapter 11 that wolves and lambs will live together and cows will feed bears and lions will eat straw and children will play near the hole of the cobra. Peace. David was a man of war. But the servant whom God is sending, the king God is sending, will be a man of peace, a man of shalom. It's a different kind of king for a different kind of kingdom. And it's the kind of power, it's this peace that brings a power that's unlike anything else in this world, because it's the kind of peace that looks like this. That doesn't look like power, does it? I mean, to us, maybe it does, because we know how the whole story works. But you wouldn't think of a little baby as being power, would you? No. I mean, I remember when my kids were born, I thought, oh man, like this kid is dependent upon me. I'm lucky some days if I can tie my own 2 shoes. How am I going to do this? There's nothing about a little baby that speaks power. And you know what? Sometimes folks mischaracterize Jesus as that he's some sort of pacifist. right? Now, I'm not making an argument against pacifism here, so let's be careful. But what I am saying is that the kind of power that Jesus uses, he doesn't use his power in a coercive, manipulative, heavy-handed kind of way against people. Jesus' power ultimately is used against the system. See, the problem isn't just broken people. The problem is that the people become broken because of a broken system. And so what you see Jesus doing at every step along the way in the Gospels is Jesus undermines the power of the system. Pharisees, religious leaders, Jesus, you can't heal anybody on the Sabbath because we've interpreted the scriptures to say you don't have the power to undo that. And so what does he do? He says, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Rise and walk. And what can they do with that? Oh. Right? The one with power is revealed, the powerless are shown. Jesus, you can't go and pluck grains off of those vegetables on the Sabbath. That you can't do that because we've interpreted the law to say that. Okay. Are you hungry? Jesus, you can't touch the leprous and the sick and the prostitutes. You can't eat with sinners and outcasts. Okay, so where are we having dinner tonight? Jesus, you can't befriend Roman soldiers and tax collectors. And so what does he do? He says, come follow me. I mean, every step of the way, his power undermines the power of the system over and over again. And who are the people who he hangs out with? It's the powerless. It's the people longing for real peace but have no power to gain that peace. It's the sinners and the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the outcasts and the leprous and the demon-possessed. And how does it end up? People want to use their power against him, don't they? I mean, you look at Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John, you look at any of the gospel stories, and you're going to find a sentence in each one of them, and it goes something like this. And from that time on, the leaders and authorities were trying to look for a way to kill him. Right? Because his power continues to undermine their power. And where people are gaining peace, where people are gaining shalom, where people who were once outcasts are invited into the kingdom, those who were once at the pinnacle of the kingdom, where do they find themselves now? On the outer edge. And so this is exactly what happens. Jesus' life is characterized very much by power, but using that power in an incredibly different way, and it's that power that brings peace. And it becomes so threatening that people do what? They take the one thing that they have, that's the last bit of power they have. They take his life. Right? Jesus, I mean, I love in John's gospel, probably chapter 19, where Pilate says, don't you know that I have the power to either crucify you or let you go? And what does Jesus say? You have no power. You have no power. And so in power, even in the worst moment, he shows that real power is about laying it down. And so on Friday, Jesus dies. We know how that one works, right? And 3 days later, he rises from death. There is no power that anybody has over God. God alone has all power. This is a different kind of king, a different kind of kingdom, a different kind of peace, a different kind of power. You know, the assumption I think that we make about this Christian life is it's so much under our power. Right? If I just try harder, if I just read more, if I just pray better, if I just go to this conference, if I just serve an extra 24 hours, if I do 75-hour famine or whatever we're up to now, I mean, like, if I do all these things, if it's all about my power, man, it's all going to work out okay. I'm gonna know God better, or I'm gonna, you know, God's gonna be on my side. You ever thought like that? Yeah, nobody wants to shake their head yes right now. I mean, David wanted to build a house for God. God wants you to come hang out right here in my backyard. I'm going to call on you when I need you. Don't let anything bad happen to me. I want your power, but really I want you to be under my power. I wonder sometimes if that's the way it can be for us. You know, I wonder sometimes if we can be like David. How do we get God's power on our side? How do we get God to act for us so that we can have or be or do or see or whatever else it is? And yet, what it seems to, the scripture seems to say to me is this, that if you want to have real power as a follower of Christ, then you imitate him by laying your power down. Not easy to do, is it? I mean, if I were to ask you in an audience poll this morning, how many people amongst us here today would love to become powerless in their life? I mean, No. I mean, you know, and I'd probably end up being the guy sodden too. So, no, that's not the way that we think. And yet, if you want peace, if you want shalom, this is what God says it's all about. Are you willing to surrender your hopes and dreams for God's hope and dream? Are you willing to lay your crown down to be under his crown? Here's the question I ultimately want you to think about at this point in our teaching this morning is this. If you want the different kind of life that the kingdom offers because of the life of the king, if you want the new kind of life that he gives, do you submit to his kingship? Maybe we could say it like this. Who ultimately is king in your life? Is it you or is it God? What kingdom are you building? Is it yours or is it God's? Let's take a moment. We'll reflect on that question. You know, the Bible gets a crazy reputation, I think, for two reasons. First, it makes extraordinary claims that some people don't like. And secondly, it has extraordinary events that some people don't believe are possible. Now, if you look at the events separately, in other words, if you look at, say, one of the miracles of Jesus and you look at it without the rest of the Bible, those two claims might be more well-founded. In other words, you might say, yeah, this is one guy who did one miracle on one day. Maybe not. But when you look at all of the events of the Bible, when you look at all that God has done, is doing, and is yet to do, it seems like there is this crazy plan that's emerging, or at least that's the way that it seems to me. And you have to do something with that idea of a plan. You see, there's two ways that you can look at it. You can say that all of the events that happen in this universe do so purely out of happenstance, right? Random events just happen because, you know, it's a series of cause and effect. I go up and punch Manthi in the arm here, and I don't know, he might do something else in return. Don't know what it's going to be. It's just purely happenstance. Or you can believe that there's providence, meaning that maybe God doesn't cause every single event to happen, but God is shaping all of the events in history in a particular way to bring about God's purposes. And when I look at the events of Scripture that we've studied today, when I look at the events of Scripture as they are in their entirety, it's pretty difficult to come up with an idea of happenstance. I see a whole lot of providence. I mean, 1,000 years before Jesus comes, God makes this promise to David. 400 years later, he gives the promise to Isaiah. And for another 600 years later, you see an angel who comes to Mary that says the very king and the kingdom that's been promised from 1,000 years ago, it's coming to pass. Doesn't sound like happenstance at all. It sounds like providence to me. The idea of a child rather than an adult. A child who brings peace and not force. A child who brings faith and not military or economic or political coercion. It kind of sounds like the wisdom of God to me. And I think what the Bible shares with us this morning is that providence, this idea, this plan of a king and a kingdom, is very much the way of God. It's the very kind of peace that we need. And I think providence is an important doctrine for us to study for one simple reason. Here it is. Someone with power, with true power, may not be in control of every event in your life, but they are very much in charge of whether or not you can be at peace today about it. And they can be very much in charge with your future. And in that, regardless of what happens, we know that God's purposes will come to pass. We know that God's kingship still reigns. We know that God's kingdom is the one that's growing. And so that's the question that I leave you with now that we are 17 days from Christmas Eve and celebrating the birth of Christ. Which king do you submit to? Who's king in your life? Whose kingdom are you a part of? Let's pray.